Thank you for downloading from the Great Commission Society. Support for this podcast comes from your generous gifts and donations. You can find out more about our global ministry and team at www.greatcommissionsociety.com.
Every Sunday afternoon after the morning service at the church, the pastor and his 11-year-old son would go into their town and hand out gospel tracts. This particular Sunday afternoon, as it came time for the pastor and his son to go to the streets with their tracts, it was very cold outside as well as pouring rain. The boy bundled up in his warmest and driest clothes and said, "Okay, Dad, I'm ready." His pastor dad asked, "Ready for what?" "Dad, it's time we gather our tracts together and go out." Dad responds, "Son, it's very cold outside and it's pouring of rain." The boy gives his dad a surprised look, asking, "But Dad, aren't people still going to hell even though it's raining?" Dad answers, "Son, I'm not going out in this weather." Despondently, the boy asks, "Dad, can I go, please?" His father hesitated for a moment, then said, "Son, you can go. Here are the tracts. Be careful, son." "Thanks, Dad." And with that, he was off and out into the rain. This 11-year-old boy walked the streets of the town, going door to door and handing everyone he met in the streets a gospel tract. After 2 hours of walking in the rain, he was soaking, bone chilled wet, and down to his very last tract. He stopped in a corner and looked for someone to hand a tract to, but the streets were totally deserted. Then he turned towards the first home he saw and started up the pavements to the front door and rang the doorbell. He rang the bell, but nobody answered. He rang it again and again, but still no one answered. He waited, but still no answer. Finally, this 11-year-old trooper turned to leave, but something stopped him. Again, he turned to the door and rang the bell and knocked loudly on the door with his fist. He waited, something holding him there on the front porch. He rang again, and this time the door slowly opened. Standing in the doorway was a very sad-looking elderly lady. She softly asked, "What can I do for you, son?" With radiant eyes and a smile that lit up her world, this little boy said, "Ma'am, I'm sorry if I disturbed you, but I just want to tell you that Jesus really does love you. And I came to give you my very last gospel tract, which will tell you all about Jesus and his great love." With that, he handed her his last tract and turned to leave. She called to him as he departed, "Thank you, son, and God bless you." Well, the following Sunday morning in church, Pastor Dad was in the pulpit. As the service began, he asked, "Does anybody have a testimony or want to say anything this morning?" Slowly, in the back row of the church, an elderly lady stood to her feet. As she began to speak, a look of glorious radiance came from her face. "No one in this church knows me. I've never been here before. You see, before last Sunday, I was not a Christian. My husband passed on some time ago, leaving me totally alone in this world. Last Sunday, being a particularly cold and rainy day, it was even more so in my heart that I came to the end of the line, where I no longer had any hope or will to even live. So, I'm sorry to say this, but I took a rope and a chair and ascended the stairway into the attic of my home. I fastened the rope securely to a rafter in the roof, then stood on the chair and fastened the other end of the rope around my neck. Standing on that chair, so lonely and broken-hearted, I was about to leap off, when suddenly the loud ringing of my doorbell downstairs startled me. I thought, I'll wait a minute and whoever it is will finally go away. I waited and waited, but the ringing doorbell seemed to get louder and more insistent, and then the person ringing also started knocking loudly. I thought to myself again, who on earth could this be? Nobody ever rings my bell or comes to see me. I loosened the rope from my neck and started for the front door. All the while, the bell rang louder and louder. When I opened the door and looked, I could hardly believe my eyes, for there on my front porch was the most radiant and angelic little boy I had ever seen in my life. His smile, oh, I could never describe it to you. The words that came from his mouth caused my heart that had long been dead to leap to life, as he exclaims with a cherub-like voice, "Ma'am, I just came to tell you that Jesus really does love you." Then he gave me this gospel tract that I now hold in my hand. As a little angel disappeared back out into the cold and rain, I closed my door and read slowly every word of this gospel tract. Then I went up to my attic to get my rope and chair. I wouldn't be needing them anymore. You see, I am now a happy child of the King. Since the address of your church was on the back of the gospel tract, I've come here to personally say thank you to God's little angel who came just in the nick of time and by so doing spared my soul from an eternity in hell. There was not a dry eye in the church, and as shouts of praise and honour to the King resounded off the very rafters of the building, Pastor Dad descended from the pulpit to the front pew where the little angels were seated. He took his sons in his arms and sobbed uncontrollably. Probably no church has had a more glorious moment, and probably this universe has never seen a father that was more filled with love and honour for his son, except perhaps one. Our Father also allowed his son to go out into a cold, dark world. He received the son back with joy unspeakable, and as all of heaven shouted praises and honour to the King, the Father sat his beloved son on a throne far above all principality and power and above every name. Please don't let this message die. Be stirred to share your faith in whatever way you can. God's word never returns void. Remember, God's message can make the difference in someone's life. Spread his word and share his goodness and faithfulness. Remember Matthew chapter 10 verse 32, whoever acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven.
Many people doubt the existence of God, and yet many more doubt the existence of the devil. This is the cunning way our enemy works, and that's just the way he likes it for now. So, why is the devil so fanatically committed to hindering the spread of the gospel? Hello, and welcome to our GCS podcast with author and evangelist Tony Anthony. When you look at the lives of early Christians, how does that make you feel? Have you ever experienced for yourself in the thrill of personally sharing the gospel with someone? It has been said that the Christian life without regularly proclaiming the gospel to non-believers is settling for and living in God's second best. How does that statement make you feel? Let's join Tony as he looks at the topic of what motivates the devil to stop evangelism, and how proclaiming the gospel can bring unspeakable life to those who share it.
We've previously discussed the fact that we're in a spiritual war. As Christians, we're engaged in the heavenly battle that has raged since the fall, since the time that God, in complete love, bestowed men and women with freedom, and we, in proud independence, chose to turn from the perfect relationship he ordained for us. As Christians, restored into that relationship through our trust and surrender to Jesus Christ, we are equipped with heavenly armour and are required to join our leader in fighting for the souls of those who are still lost. But who are we fighting? Well, it's unfashionable and it doesn't sit well in many of our modern feel-good lifestyle churches of today. But when the old revivalists preached hellfire and damnation, they were surely closer to the mark than we comfortably care to mention today. I was once openly challenged during my gospel presentation by a pastor. He had invited me to address his church, but when it came to my presentation, he objected to its assumption of the reality of hell, the devil, and the certain cost of what comes with walking with God. I'm sure Satan was having a field day. If we believe the devil doesn't exist, then we don't pay any attention to him. And if we don't pay any attention to him, he can quietly get on with his stealth-like corruption under our very noses. We have our church meetings, sing our songs of praise, and do the things that good Christian people do. Meanwhile, the devil's back there in the church kitchen, sneakily switching the sugar and salt labels around without anybody noticing. Then we wonder why our tea tastes so bad, or worse still, we simply acquire the taste without even flinching. This is how Satan operates, by switching labels for words like gospel and evangelism. We're quickly duped into thinking we're spreading the gospel and doing evangelism when actually we're not. Many people doubt the existence of God. Many more doubt the existence of the devil. And that's just the way he likes it for now. I mean, we moralize on life when we don't know who the moral lawgiver is. We try to build utopias and bring about dreams only to find that time and again they come crashing down, making havoc of all of our ambitions. Then, at that moment when the human being shouts out, "Help! Help!" he discovers that one he's shouting to is only playing the same game as himself. Isn't it true, when we look at Christians who are living in full truth, leaning on Christ in all things, it's easy to see a difference. Some are persecuted. Some live and serve in abject poverty. Some live wholly by faith to serve others with the gospel. Mother Teresa left a world-renowned legacy through her work among the poor in Calcutta. What did she say of her motivation? "I'm a little pencil." She said, "I'm a little pencil in the hand of a writing God who's sending a love letter to the world." You know, here was a woman who truly seemed to understand what it means to lose her life for the gospel. Not just because of what she was able to bring to others, but because of the riches with which she, too, was rewarded. The joy she experienced in living out the works of the gospel and laying down her life in Christ's service, serving people in India's stinking slums, was undoubtedly from the same source as Paul wrote of in his letter to the Corinthians concerning the Macedonian churches. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 2, we read, "Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and the extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity." You know, it's reported that Mother Teresa died with only a pair of sandals and a bowl of beans to her name, but I'm sure she died a rich lady. The Apostle Paul was also clear in his intent to lay down his life for the gospel. He says there in Acts chapter 20, verse 24, "I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace." Paul hardly had an easy time, did he? In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 27, we see something of his trials. He says, "I've worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have laboured and toiled and often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked." You know, yet Paul speaks of joy that knows no bounds. I imagine a water tap in Africa. It stands alone in dry, hard land. It's old and rusty, but it's turned on once a year. Who in their right mind would drink the first glass of water from that tap? What will the water be like? It will be stagnant, stale, old, rusty, dirty, and possibly the source of nasty potential fatal disease. Then there's another tap, I imagine, in a nearby village. This one is turned on virtually all day long, every day of the year. The people use it to bathe and to wash clothes, to drink. Children play in its fresh spring and the whole village drink from it. The water is moving all the time. It's fresh and full of life. Now, if you had a choice of drinking from the first or the second tap, tell me, which one would you choose? Surely you'd choose the second one, wouldn't you? Of course. Surely we Christians should be like that tap, constantly switched on, constantly ready to share the gospel, allowing that living water to flow through, cleansing and refreshing us and others, out to other people that we encounter. When we look at our society in the light of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it's clear to see how much the devil appears to be having his way with unbelievers. Yet in my mind, the equally great travesty is in Dr. Green's 4th point, that the devil's plan is to rob Christians of life. Remember Charles Spurgeon, who spoke of perfect, overflowing, unutterable happiness of the purest and most ennobling order. Well, actually, we know that Spurgeon battled terribly with depression, and yet he's still able to speak of unutterable happiness when he recalls the joy of being a soul winner. We're not talking here about the Christian life as a bed of roses, of course not, but my challenge here is to ask, am I like that old rusty tap, harbouring only septic water, or do I know something of what it means to be continually running over with fresh water? For Spurgeon, his euphoria came as a direct result of being a soul winner. But this privilege isn't just for him or the Apostle Paul or any other great evangelist who has made the connection between proclaiming the gospel and life in all its fullness. It is a privilege that I'm sure is afforded for me and for you and every ordinary Christian with a willing heart to give it a go. Proclaiming the gospel can bring incomparable life to any believer who delivers it. This life in all its fullness is available to us now, here on earth. It is the promise of God, and yet for so many of us, we will still attain just a glimpse, a small taste, a slight aroma. I believe that for Christians' eternity, it starts right now. From the moment we turn over our lives to Christ, we are living our eternity as of now. Surely this is something of what Jesus alluded to when he said the kingdom of God is near. So whilst we might look ahead to great things and unimaginable happiness when we are with him in glory, so too we may hope right now, here on earth, for a good-sized portion of full life, even if we suffer with depression and life being tough. You know, the more we recognize ourselves as co-heirs of Christ, the more this will ring true. The early Christians found this life through proclaiming the gospel to the point that they were willing to be martyred for the cause of the Great Commission. To get to that point surely requires more than bull-headed bravery. Surely these precious believers were living the experience of life in all its fullness. For them, the veil between the physical and heavenly realm must have been so thin that they would willingly step out of their flesh to embrace even more of the fullness on which they were already feasting. I can only guess here and make assumptions, and yet as I taste more and more of the euphoria, as I realise for myself the link between proclaiming the gospel and fullness of life, I too begin to resonate with those who willingly lay down their lives rather than just keep quiet about Jesus. I mean, just think about these amazing heroes of the faith. Remember Philip, stoned to death in Perga in AD 54. James, clubbed to death in Jerusalem. John, abandoned on the Isle of Patmos in AD 63. Barnabas, burned to death in Cyprus. And Mark, dragged to death in Alexandria in AD 64. Paul was beheaded in Rome in AD 69. Andrew, crucified in Achaia. Thomas, he was speared to death in Calamino. Matthew, beheaded in Ethiopia in AD 70. And Luke, hanged to death in Greece in AD 93. Were these the first to know the reality of this link between proclaiming the gospel and life in all its fullness? Well, if so, they paved the way for a legacy that runs down the ages to our present day. You know, what of William Tyndale, Jim Elliot, John Bunyan, and the many others we can name who have been persecuted and given their lives for the gospel? And what about the many more thousands of Christians whose stories will never be told? You know, for a brief time in October 2008, the world headlines reported the outrageous slaughter of Gail Williams, a 34-year-old aid worker killed in Afghanistan. And whilst the authorities were quick to deny any obvious proselytizing of the Christian faith, those who knew Gail recognized her heart to help young disabled people in a Muslim country was what motivated her, and a deep conviction for the Lord Jesus Christ, and a willingness, if it came to it, to lay down her life for the gospel. You know, which tap were these believers like? You know, that first rusty tap, or the second one where it's flowing with water? Surely what we're talking about here is more than life, as the majority of us know it to be. You know, when the scriptures tell us in John chapter 1 verse 4 that in him was life, and that life was the light of men. You know, the Greek word here for life was the word zoe. Zoe. And it more directly translated, this means a life that's real, genuine, active and vigorous. Sometimes I fear that we miss out on some of the priceless riches of scripture because we're limited by our translations. You know, lost in translation. We often refer to the knowledge that in the original language of the scriptures, there are several notions behind our singular word for love. You know, love, which translates as agape, you know, the fatherly, intimate love of God for mankind, you know, mankind for God and Christians for one another. You got agape, and then you got phileo, friendship and fondness. And then you've got the other translation, which is eros, for which is a sexual longing. You know, understanding the difference here can put a different light on our reading and understanding. And so too with zoe. In general, we have reduced the word into something more functional and less vigorous. When we look up the word life in the English dictionary, we're told about capacity for growth and functional activity. The application the Greeks had was something much bigger than that, though, much wilder, more vigorous, deep and active. The life that John is speaking about here at the beginning of his gospel is something more than many of us have come to settle for. And I'm not just talking here about building up a sweat as we jump up and down vigorously to the latest praise and worship music. Rather, this is a life where life just isn't important anymore, where you're willing to lay down your life for Christ, where you're willing to talk to your friends or go up to a complete stranger and attempt to persuade them of the gospel. This is a life that moves you to do something exceptional and to do it out of agape and abandons gratefulness. If we have a life any less than a Zoe, then non-Christians look over the fence. They're not going to bother to look any further. If when they look into our lives, they see little more than a mundane existence that amounts to nothing more than church going, there'll be nothing to attract them from one spiritual prison to what is in effect just another spiritual prison. When non-Christians see nothing of the vigour and the joy, the genuine act of life that the Bible's talking about, we're doing the devil a favour. There's a little need for him to try to stop our efforts to spread the gospel. We are already our own, in fact the gospel's, worst enemy. We might attend Bible teaching, worship seminars, prayer meetings, conferences on caring for our local communities, summer camps, retreats and other such good things, but I question whether any of these things offer us the fullness of life that Christ intends for us in these days. You know, remember Philemon 6, where it says, I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. Here, Paul gives us the solution. He doesn't say, if you go to a 5-day seminar, if you do another course, if you study the latest material, attend another conference, you'll understand every good thing. No, please don't get me wrong. I'm certainly not demeaning these things at all. It's very important that we study and tap into the wisdom of God-gifted teachers. Indeed, we should celebrate that so many lay people in the modern church have woken up to the era of trying to survive on spiritual baby milk and mush up biscuits. Yet, if we attend these things to make us smarter, better people, but we aren't living it out for the gospel, then it's pretty pointless, to be honest with you. We might as well still be drinking our milk from a teated bottle. In the meantime, you know, the few who bother to fully embrace Jesus' commands will feast on steak and join with the Apostle Paul, who after listing his many persecutions, still declares in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 4, in all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. You know, when it comes down to it, all these great courses and teaching facilities that our churches offer are just a means to an end at the end of the day, aren't they? You know, and that great end is to evangelize the whole world. I hope you're challenged to contemplate your life. Are you living a life of existence and function, or do you have Zoe, a life of vigour and abundance, a life of edge, the kind of confidence and joyful assurance that drives you to take risks for Christ? Paul had edge, and plenty of it. So did the Old Testament prophet Elijah. I laugh out loud just about every time I read the story of his challenge to the prophets of Baal. Elijah's tongue-in-cheek ridicule of the pagan ritual, we read in 1 Kings chapter 18 verse 27, it's amazing. He says, perhaps he's deep in thought or busy or travelling. Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened. Elijah taunts them as they call upon their false gods. The story goes on to tell us that the crying out to Baal grows more frantic and intense as the dancers move into sacrificial mutilation to try to rouse the deity. But the scriptures recounts, but there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. And of course, at this, Elijah continues the mockery, suggesting that they pour water on the ruined altar of the Lord. Again and again, he orders that they drench the wood, rendering the sacrificial fire impossible to light. Then what happens? Elijah prays to the one true God. He calls on him to demonstrate his almighty power so the people might turn their hearts to him. I wonder what Elijah was feeling in those moments. He had taunted the people to the point of being arrogant about his confidence in God. Some would say it was one mighty risk task he set. And yet we read in verses 38 and 39, then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. The Bible has many accounts of people who were prepared to take these kinds of risks for God. People who knew life in all abundance. People who lived Zoe, People who were not afraid to step forward into battle and live to shine this light of life in the darkness, to show this life as the light of all men, as we read in John chapter 1. No matter what else brings you life in your Christian walk, please, I ask yourself, am I settling for second best? Am I living in God's second best? Do I believe that by actively and regularly proclaiming the gospel to strangers or the people I know, I'll begin to taste something more of this Zoe life? All I will conclude is, if you're not sure, why not put it to the test? Go on, give it a go.
We hope you enjoyed the message. Please subscribe and leave a rating and review to help others find our podcast. At GCS, our mission is to communicate the gospel message relevantly to every person in the world. One way we do this is by providing practical resources to help you grow in your faith and present the Christian faith across different cultures. You can find out more about our resources at www.greatcommissionsociety.com. If you would like to donate to our efforts, be sure to contact us, or you can donate online. GCS is a listener-supported ministry and is chaired by a board of directors in Edinburgh, UK.